Revelation chapter 2. Prayer. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Our message tonight, the church at Thyatira, the church at Thyatira, the fourth part of our series. You know, Jeremiah in chapter 24, I think, of his book, Jeremiah 24, and the Lord gives him a vision. The people have gone into captivity down to Babylon. They've been carried away. And the Lord gives him a vision of two baskets. And as he looks at this vision, in one of the baskets, it's filled with figs. And he says that they were very bad. They were evil, exceedingly evil. That's what the figs were in one basket. And then in the other basket were figs. And he said they were good, very good, exceedingly good. So here you've got two baskets of really bad figs and another basket of really good figs. And he's got this vision. He says, what am I looking at here? And the Lord tells him, explains to him, and he said, this is my people, the good figs, or my people that have gone down to Babylon into captivity. See, it was an Arab apostasy. God's people had been sent down to Babylon, the headquarters of Babylonianism. And he says, those good figs are those who have already gone down there. And he said, I sent them down there. This is God's people being sent down into the heart of Babylonianism, right in the midst of it. And he says, but you know what? I'm going to remember them. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to save them. And he says, but you know what? The other basket was the bad figs. It was the others who I am sending into captivity to punish them and discipline them. So look at this. You've got Jeremiah seeing a vision of all the people, the good and the bad. They're both together and they're both going into Babylon. But you see, certain are good figs and certain are bad figs. Certain are very good and certain are very bad. And you know, you can have the people of God all together and you can have a real mixture. That's what he's saying. Down in Babylon, don't think everybody who lives in an apostate age or a very dark age or who is in a city or town and it's very hard and very little happens, don't you think everybody is wrong in the midst of that? There's some very good people in the midst of that, but there's also some very bad people. The generation we live in, we've got a mixed church. We've got very bad in the church of our generation, and we've got very good. We've got people who are outstanding in their Christian testimony. We've got others that are absolute wretches, and that can be mixed together amongst the same people. The same thing can happen to them. They have to live in the same apostate age, but yet God makes a difference. Some of them, he says, I sent them there. I chose for the good to be there, to be a light in darkness. But these others, they're there as a punishment. Do you see how it can all look? Be very careful how you judge things. You go, well, we're all in this together. It can be for different reasons, different reasons. Let's read Revelation chapter 2. You'll see why I'm saying that as we deal with this message tonight. Because this church of Thyatira, it's really the apostate church or the worldly church or a church, the church of encroaching apostasy and worldliness. Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule with the rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him that the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, we do pray that you speak to us again. We know that you're a God who speaks to your church. We're not those that are blind and deaf, Lord God, and you're not a God that's dumb. You are a God that speaks to us. You speak to your church. You want to give us a specific message at a specific time. Lord God, we're praying that you raise up faith in our midst, a real, genuine faith to believe that you speak to us today, Lord God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're asking, Lord God, that you just take this message, that you'd awake us, that you'd make us alert, my God, that you'd make us, Lord God, to even stand, Lord God, awake, Lord God, contesting against any worldliness that would try to intrude in this church. Just help us even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The church at Thyatira, already we've seen with the messages we've dealt with, you know, we started with Ephesus. It's down on the coast of Asia Minor. We went up a bit further up the coast, maybe 30 miles to Smyrna. Went another further 30 miles, a bit in from the shore. The two first were harbour towns. We came to Pergamum. Now we're coming back inland again, about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum, to this little town of Thyatira. And it was the smallest of all the towns that we're dealing with here, but it certainly has a very vital and important place. It was the smallest of all the communities that we're dealing with in Asia, of these churches, but it was a busy commercial centre. Now Pliny, he was a famous ancient writer who wrote about anything that was worth writing about in the ancient world. Now he called Thyatira a very unimportant community. Okay, so it wasn't, you wouldn't take any note, you wouldn't go there for the night, you wouldn't take a holiday, you wouldn't really stop there unless you had to. You wouldn't take any notice of it. That's what he said of it, but I disagree with him, and others would disagree with him, that it was a very important place. It didn't look like much, didn't seem like much, but it did have its place of importance. And you know, some churches are like that. They don't seem very big, they don't seem to be shaking the nation. Some people may say, that's a very small, insignificant church. And many may say that, many may think that, we may even think that. But you know, God can look on a church and he says, men may think you're insignificant, but you may be small, but you hold a vital place in my plan and purpose. It's very vital that you are where you are in this hour and generation. Now the name Thyatira comes from through Etia. Now it was named after the daughter of a king. It was King Seleucus, the first of Nicator, wherever that is. And they named it in 290 BC. Now what it was, he was out in battle fighting his enemies whenever he heard that his wife had given birth to a child. And the very same name of that young daughter, he gave it to Thyatira, to this town. He changed the name of the town and he called it Thyatira after his own daughter. And then, and so we begin to see something, that actually the name Thyatira actually means daughter. That's what it means. Not only was she the daughter of a king, but it means daughter. So that's why this town was called it. Now don't take anything as being accidental in this. We've already seen in these studies, little things like names are very important. God reveals something. God speaks to us through these. So first of all, it won't mean anything to you now. It will shortly. But again, this town was literally named daughter. That was the name of it. That was its character. And that daughter was a daughter of a king. Okay. So now, this place, Thyatira, was very small, insignificant. And great writers, great thinkers thought it was of no value, no worth, insignificant. I'll never be going there. And and I'll never pass through there. But first of all, we see that it was a military base. It was a garrison town. The present name for Thyatira is actually Ashasar. Ashasar, and it means white fortress or white castle. In other words, it was a place, it was a military base where the army was. It was a garrison town. If you've ever been in a garrison town, soldiers are everywhere. And soldiers bring their own influence to a culture. They like to drink, they like to womanize, they like all manners of revelry. And that's what Thyatira, these soldiers, these military men would have an influence in this community. This is one of only two things that really marked this community. It was a military town. That's why it was here. That's why it existed. But I wonder if that isn't, there's something in that for the church even, that the church is to be a military headquarters. It is a place where we fight. It's a warfare. It's not a place of peace where we'll have a picnic. You know, many Christians, they think the Christian life, we'll just go and have a picnic. No, it's a warfare. We are in a battle for spiritual life, and we need to waken up to that. Even in this church, we are fighting hell. We are fighting a deceiver. We are fighting a tempter. We're fighting one that wants to wipe this church out, and we need to be very conscious of that. Now, Thyatira, it wasn't a good place to have a military town. On the left and the right, it was literally set in a valley, not a good place to have a fort or a military base. It was in the valley, and to the left and the right of it, as it went north to south, were just rows of hills, and that's where the community was. So it wasn't a good place to have a military base, but that's where they were. The main Roman road from Pergamos to Sardis, we've dealt with Pergamos, we will deal with Sardis. It was smack in the middle of them, and the main road between the city, remember we said last week, it was the capital of the whole region. So there's a main road going from Pergamos to Sardis, and we'll look at Sardis again. But here is this little community, this little military town, and it's on this roadway. So it's at a very strategic place. Militarily on that road. It was also on the border of two different counties or provinces. So it was there, it was the gateway to all places. And if an advancing army was coming down this road, before they hit Pergamos, the capital, that great thriving city, that would be their target. Do you know who they're going to reach first? Thyatira. And Thyatira was like a lamb to the slaughter. It would keep the enemy at bay long enough for Pergamos to get ready, but it's going to get annihilated. Every soldier there will die. The population will be scattered. But it was, they were willing to sacrifice Thyatira. In other words, it served a purpose. I tell you, down in the valley, it's not going to stop any army. They'll just slow them up for a short time. But secondly, it wasn't only a military base, but it was also a place of trade. It had more guilds, and by guilds we mean trades. It had more guilds than any other city in the whole province of Asia. Now, old archaic inscriptions in Thyatira, which they dug up out of the ground, and there's inscriptions that mention the wool workers, linen workers, garment makers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave traders, bronzesmiths, and a whole host of other things. So literally, now notice, it's a military base, but not only that, it is literally a thriving little place of business. Everybody who's there is in business. Everybody has a trade. Nobody is loafing about. It is a hive of activity, and that's what Thyatira was like. Everybody's got a trade. Everybody's working, and these trades, or these guilds, they're like trade unions. You know the way we've got our trade unions? Each profession. So all those that made pots, they were all in a guild together. They were joined together in a unique guild, and they knew one, they knew each other, and they bound themselves together. But notice one of the trades, it's the dyeing trade. Okay, not dyeing trade, but the dyeing trade. So it was the dyeing trade. It thrived in this community of Thyatira. Now there was two places they got their dye from. First of all, the madder root. In Thyatira, it grows everywhere, in the fields all around the city. And this madder root actually produced a strong red or scarlet colour. If you see it, and when they grow this harvest and they bring it in, they can dye deep scarlet garments. And that's what it was for. But the other one was the murex shellfish. which produced a strong purple. Now notice this. This daughter of the king, this town that was named after a daughter of a king, what's her two colours? Purple and scarlet. Now where else in the book of Revelation do we see that? Revelation 17, don't we? That woman, the harlot, she was a harlot, wasn't she? In Revelation 17, she was a religious system, wasn't she? And there she is, called Mystery Babylon in chapter 17. And she's seen in a vision as a woman dressed in purple and scarlet. So here we have Thyatira. Its two main colours were purple and scarlet. And again, we'll see as we go on more about that. But in Acts 16:14, we read of a little lady called Lydia. It says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Do you remember when Paul came in preaching into Philippi, very small town? And where do they go first of all? There's no synagogue in the town. They go down by a little river and there's a group of women praying. And Lydia's there. And it says as Paul began to preach the gospel, the Lord opened up her heart. Do you know, she couldn't have believed apart from that. She wouldn't have had a desire to hear. God opened up her heart. Who done it? She done it herself. It was self-effort, self-help. It was try your best. God supernaturally opened up her heart that she might believe. And all her household, all her family, servants working in her home, were all born again. But look what it says about her. That she's Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. In other words, she was a businesswoman. She's got a wee business going here to keep her family and all going. Originally from Thyatira, but she couldn't exist there. She's here in Philippi. Maybe she was the influence that brought the gospel to Thyatira. I don't know. Maybe she began to get burdened for her sister, or maybe a mother, or maybe a cousin. Began to write them letters saying, you're not going to believe what's happening in our community. What's happening in Philippi can happen in Thyatira as well. There's a real God. Now, let's just enter into this letter and see what Christ says to the church in this Thyatira. Chapter 2, verse 18, it says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Now notice first, now again, with all of the churches, Christ reveals himself, doesn't he? He reveals himself in a way that they're going to need this revelation. So what he says to each church, they're going to need it. Do you know, in this little church, the revelation that has come forth of Christ, we need it, don't we? And do you know what? We're going to need it in the days ahead. Thank God here that we preach Christ. Thank God we preach the blood. Thank God we preach the cross, don't we? And we're not willing to move away from that. And it's because we need it. But what does he say to Thyatira specifically? He says, these things saith the Son of God. Now that's important. He didn't just flippantly or lightly say it to every church. He says there's something about your situation, about you dwelling in Thyatira. You need to know that the one speaking to you is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? What's he saying? You see, normally throughout the New Testament, Christ called himself the Son of Man. When he's called the Son of Man, that's speaking of his humanity. He's the Son of Man. In other words, it's speaking about his natural human nature that he got from his mother Mary. So it's his humanity that's emphasized when we think about Mary. It's his natural attributes. He wept, he got hungry, he got tired, he lay down and slept. So when we think of Mary, or that human element of Christ, he's always called the Son of Man. But here he's speaking to his church and he's saying, I am the Son of God. Now what's he emphasizing? His divinity. His divinity. He was the only one who had God as his father that was ever born of mankind. So he's come to this church and he said, I am God. Now this has been emphasized before. In other ways, I'm the beginning and end, reveals his divinity. But here he is saying, I am the Son of God. And you need to realize this. I'm more than flesh and blood. I'm more than a man. It's God that is speaking to you. And he goes on and he says, also, that who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. Now this is the Son of God. This is God incarnate in the flesh. And his eyes are like fire. If you were to see the risen Christ in all his glory, it'd probably be enough to kill us all. I tell you, we've seen him. These men in the Bible that fell down as dead, John did. When he seen Christ like this, he fell as a dead man. And Christ had to go and touch him and said, "Fear not. Stand up. Don't be scared. It's me. It's me." So that's what would happen, but his eyes were like fire. Now what's he saying there to this church? He's saying, "My eyes are like fire. See you that love me and are walking with me. My eyes are fire. I burn through everything and I see what's going on in your heart. I have eyes of fire that pierce to the depths of your being." But also those in the church of Thyatira, he says, "My eyes are like fire. I'll go everywhere. I'll look into the depths of your being. I see everything. I'm burning. I'm going to burn through all the stuff that you put up in front of me. I'm going to look for reality." So we see that the Christ who's speaking unto Thyatira, he says, "I see everything. As I look at you, my vision of you, it burns with fire. I don't have a false concept about you. I see you really as you are. I'm not deceived. I don't have a false concept of you thinking you're better than you are or worse than you are. How I look at you is how you are. If I encourage you, you need encouraged. If I rebuke you, you need rebuked. I don't make mistakes. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a natural human. I'm not a man with natural judgment. I'm God. And when I look at you, it's with fire. All the dross gets burnt away and I just deal with who you are. If whatever your issue is in your heart, I look straight at and says, well, we're going to deal with that. I don't turn a blind eye. I don't look away humming. I don't do any of that. I look at it and say, well, let's deal with that. Let's do surgery. I'll burn it out of you. It also says that his feet are like fine brass. What does that mean? Now, this is the only place this is used in the New Testament. This Greek word, feet like fine brass. Now, what it really means is metal of brilliance or metal that shines. Or burnished copper. You ever see people burnishing brass? You know, brass gets dulled down, doesn't it? You know, just leave it for a time. You don't need to do anything to it. Just with time, it becomes very dull. And you've got to shine it and really make it gleam. And if you see anything that's brass that's gleaming, somebody's worked on it. But you know what this means? It means that these feet have been through the fire. Whose feet are they? Whose feet are they?
Lord's.
They're the Lord's, they're Christ's feet. So look at his feet. Why is he saying this? His feet are like burnished brass. Do you know why? Because they've been through the fire. They're absolutely gleaming. His feet have been in the fire. What does fire represent? It represents the trials, the troubles we go through. But this is the risen Christ. This is Christ risen from the dead. This is the perfect Christ. Why is his feet burning? Why are his feet shining and gleaming? Do you know why he's been walking in the fire? But Christ can't go through trials, can he? Christ doesn't get tried. Do you know who's in the trials? We are. And do you know what this means? And he's speaking to this church. He says, you know what? When you walk through the trials, I come and walk in the midst of your trials. You that love me, you that desire to walk with me, you desire to take up your cross and follow after me. Do you know what? I get down into the trial with you. Remember the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Do you remember they got put in the fire, didn't they? And you remember the old king, he looked in there and he says, but there's four men, we put in three. Who's that fourth man? Says he looks like the Son of God. The Son of Man. I tell you, there's something about that fourth man in the fire. Do you know Christ gets in the trials with you? And his feet are always shining and burning and glistening. Do you know what? He just comes and walks in the trial with you. If you're walking through a trial, you're not alone. Do you know what? His feet, just remember this. Because this is what he was saying in this church. He says, remember, my feet are like burnished brass, shining as they walk through the fire with you. He says, I delight to walk through the fire. My feet aren't hurt by the fire, the trial. And do you know what? You as a believer can be the same. The fire won't hurt you like the three children of Israel there in the fire. They come out, not even the smell of smoke upon them. You know why? Christ was with them in the trial. There's trials you walk through in the years ahead will destroy you naturally. But do you know why they won't destroy you? Christ is walking with you. That's the only reason you come through. And you go into it and you say, Lord, I'm not going to make it. Lord, this is too much. How am I ever going to survive this? Lord, I'm about to faint. Lord, I can't endure through. And you come out the other side and you look back and see, he brought you through, didn't he? How many times has he brought you through? How many times has he taken you by the hand? I look down at those feet. Precious feet. Precious feet. They're burning with fire because they've gone through your trials. These aren't his trials. These are your trials. And I tell you, he must go. I want to get these feet shining bright in the midst of the trials again. I want my servants to worship at my feet. I want them to adore my feet because I'm going to walk through the trials with them. In a very real way. You see, fire does improve. It'll improve your walk, you know. Fiery trials will cause your feet to shine like Christ's feet. Trials aren't for your destruction. Trials aren't to put you out the door. Trials aren't to show up all your inabilities. Your trials are to show you that all you need is Jesus Christ. You are weak. You can endure through the trials. But here is one walking with you who will carry you through everything. He is all you need in the day of trial. Then verse 19, he begins to commend them. Do you notice how in these letters he always encourages before he deals with what's wrong? Maybe all of us, maybe the preachers need to learn that. I need to learn it more. Garrett needs to learn it more. But you know what? We all need to learn it with one another. Haven't we failed on that? We're very quick to point something out, very slow to encourage, aren't we all? Is anyone not guilty of that? I believe we're all guilty of that. But you know, Christ, this is the real Christ. He begins to encourage. He's not scared to deal with what's wrong. But he does encourage. Our Christ is an encourager. Oh, that he would grip us and make us in such a way. But notice he says in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. The first thing, their works. So again, he says it of all the churches, I know thy works. Every one of the churches, he says, I know thy works. Whether they're good or bad or indifferent, I know thy works. And he says it of Thyatira. He says, you're an active bunch. You at Thyatira. It's not only all these businesses. It's not only the purple trade and the brass trade and all of the rest. He says, you the church, you're a busy lot. You're out there doing a lot. He said, that's how you began in this. You just said, what do you want me to do, Master? Here I am, use me. I don't want to sit in the church just hearing messages. I want that word to have such an effect that I'm going to do something for you. That this word affecting my heart is going to cause me to say, Lord, will you use me? Not only speak to me, but will you use me? Don't let my life sit here on a shelf for the next 30 years. I want to do something for the kingdom of God. Maybe I'm only meant to witness to one person. Maybe I'm meant to go to a foreign country. Maybe I'm meant to go and start a church down the road. I don't know. What is it? What is it that God would use us for? But Christ says, I know thy works. You're a busy lot. You've got an activity. You're not sitting there saying, we will receive but give nothing to your kingdom. We're all hearers but not doers. They were doers. Secondly, charity. He commends them for their charity. I know thy charity. What is charity? I love that word, not love. It's love in action, isn't it? Charity is love in action. See a charity shop, what does it mean? They're doing something with their love. Do you know some people have a love and sit there and go, what? I love you. God bless you. Go help yourself. I'll be thinking about you. That's real charity. You go to a charity shop, they're doing something. It's love in action. So here's this church. Not only are they a busy people, they have real charity. What we read of in 1 Corinthians 13, love is, charity is. It's all these things. This church embodied this. Do you know everybody's always hard on the Corinthian church, aren't they? Think of, they're carnal. They're worldly. Do you know the church at Corinth was highly commended for its faith and its love? Its love, highly commended. Yet there's lots of believers who criticize the Corinthians, or Corinthian-type believers, who lack love. And they criticize them saying, look at that bunch. But you know what? They can't see the lack of love within themselves. Here's a church that was noticed. Christ said, you're there. Do you know this is the first church of the four that we've already dealt with that was commended for its love? Remember, Ephesus had forsaken, neglected, treated lightly. Ephesus was a very busy church, but it didn't have love, did it? Oh, it was very active, very busy, but it did not have love. But here's a church, it's active, but it has love as well. Then thirdly, he commends them for their service. This is the Greek word diakonia. It's the word used for a deacon or someone who serves in the church or generally in life as a servant or an attendant. It means to attend, to aid, to serve, or to give relief. You know, always admire those, you know, who work with people, hospitals, homes, whatever. I don't quite feel I'm up to that task. But it's a task when even in a secular capacity where you feel a burden to look after, wash someone's body and all the practicalities that would involve, that feels like a bridge too far for me. I greatly admire those who have an ability to really serve others in that natural capacity. Of course, that isn't the only area of service. But this is the church, okay? And he's saying, you as a church, I really commend you. I'm encouraging you. I am happy with this, that you really serve. You just want to help people. This is what marks you as a church. This is what marks you as individuals. You want to help others. It's not about you. You're not trying to draw to yourself. You want to serve others. You want to bring relief to others. You want to bring aid to others. It's not about you and you getting things. You want to give service. What a recommendation for a church, huh? Isn't this something for us to strive for? Works, charity, service. Then fourthly, faith. They had real faith. He says, I know your faith. I've seen your faith operating. You can't please God without faith. Unbelief doesn't please God. But real faith, believing Him. God says it, I believe it. I am going to mix faith with the Word of God. Do you know if you lack faith, it can come to you. How does it come to you? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So if you lack faith, because you need faith, and you need to grow in faith, and you can grow in love as well, but faith can come to your heart as just believing God. It's a real solid conviction that what God said, He will do it. There's something about a man or a woman of faith. They're absolutely persuaded, aren't they? Do you know, it's a big difference when any of us were knocked about with doubts and fears and concerns. Do you know, I'm a weak-tempered sort of person. That's my background. Timid, fearful, scared of everything. But do you know what made the difference? Faith. Faith made the difference. That was my natural personality. But it wasn't who I was in Christ. You see, faith got a hold of me. Faith got a hold of me. And I said, I believe it.
Hallelujah.
If God calls me to preach, I'm going to preach. That's how simple it was. I was terrified. I ran from it naturally. But yet I believe God. If God said it, He will do it. So I didn't naturally, personality-wise, have faith. But it's a spiritual attribute, having faith. God says it, then that's what's going to happen. I'm just going to trust God. Fifthly, patience. So he commends them for their patience. What is this word patience? It means to stay under or endure. In other words, when the trials come, you stay there. You don't run away. You don't cave in. You don't give up. You don't throw the towel in. Do you know that's the real test of patience? Do you have patience? You see, unless you're tested, you can't know you have patience. Isn't that right? There's a lot of things you don't know you have unless it gets tested. Either it'll be very apparent that you do have it, or very apparent you don't have it. Do you know what this patience is? You feel like giving up, but you don't. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like packing your bags? Ever feel like throwing in the towel? No, yous are all too spiritual, I know. But that comes, you know, in the midst of the trials, there is a pressure there to act in a certain way, but you don't do it. You might feel like, I'm just not going to pray. I'm not going to go to church this morning. I can't lift my head. I'm not going to pick the Bible up and read this morning. But you say, I think I'll just keep on going. You know what? I think I'll just keep on walking with the Lord. Just going to get up and keep on going. This is the mark of real believers. Endurance. That's what patience is. You know, if you endure someone, someone's trying to chide you, make you angry, make you respond, and they go at it and at it and at it and at it, and you just remain calm, go, do your best. I tell you, that person's got patience, don't they? What is patience? You endure long with people. You're not quick to get angry. You're not quick to respond. You're not touchy. You actually endure. See, keep on going. I've got a wee bit more patience down here. Patience is a thing of time. Patience is a thing of distance. So this church had patience. Now what a church, huh? What a church. What a commending of them. And then sixthly it says, and thy works. But he's already mentioned works in the first point, hasn't he? He began with their works. They're a busy bunch. They're doing things. They're wanting to do things. They're wanting to serve God. But again he comes back to it. And thy works. Why does he do that? And he says, and the last to be more than the first. Do you know what he's saying to him? He's saying, you're doing more now than at the beginning. You know, when someone newly gets saved, not always, but it does happen. Someone newly gets saved, they want to take the world for Christ, don't they? You guys know that. I've got to shake Ireland. You know what, in the prayer meeting, just listen to them. I tell you, all of Ireland's going to shake under their prayers. They want to do something for God. They're out there in the street. They immediately go and do things that makes older believers ashamed. It's just a desire. Works, I want to do something for me. Save me. What can I do? What can I do? Give me a Hoover. Give me something. But I want to do something. But look at this. After many years, this church, these older believers haven't grown weary or tired or given up. And it can happen with an older believer. There's things that you would have done 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or 4 years ago that you don't do now. Now, is there something in your life? Is there things you used to do, but you don't do anymore? Or they've waned, they've got less? And you think back and say, I used to do that, I don't do it anymore. Now, what happened? But you see, that isn't so with this church at Thyatira. You know what? He comes and he says, you know what? You're doing more now than you did at the beginning. You're doing things now that you didn't even do at the beginning. Do you know what? Your works haven't decreased, they've enlarged. It got broader. Your desire and capability has grown with your spiritual growth. So this is a tremendous church with much things to be commended. But let's come to verse 20. It says, notwithstanding. See how Christ doesn't allow all those beautiful attributes to blind him, does he? He doesn't say, look at your love. Look at your faith. Look at your patience. Look at all of these things. Look at your service. You're a dynamic believer, you know. You're an amazing Christian. So I'm going to turn a blind eye towards all your insufficiency. I'm not going to mention that one thing that's out of order. Sure, I don't want to discourage you, do I? See what he says? Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Those few things that mean small, brief, or puny. In other words, I'm not going to mention lots of things. I've mentioned many things that you're doing right. But there's just a few things we need to sort out here. I'm not going to turn a blind eye here. There's something I need to deal with. And although you've got all of those other things, there is an issue here that we must deal with. What are these few things? What is this small thing? It says, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. This is the one thing. This is the few thing. So here's this church. It's got all these great attributes. Faith, love, patience, service, and all of these things working together. But he says, I've got something against you. You suffer this woman Jezebel. What does the word suffer mean? It actually means to allow or to tolerate. Isn't that the mark of this generation? We think we're doing, well, I've got great love. I love Jesus. I love the Lord. So I can allow Jezebel to function in our church. Do you know there's churches in our world? You make a big mistake if you think a church that's got compromise or false teachers in it doesn't love Christ. Do you hear me? They might have more love than all of us sitting here. Do you hear me? I'm telling you, so I'm talking scripture here. There can be a church that has a Jezebel teaching in the pulpit, and they've got more love for Christ than you, more faith in Christ than you, more patience, they're doing more and they're serving more than you. But you don't tolerate a Jezebel, would you? Do you see how a church can be like that? Can have all those attributes, but here is something in the midst of it. Don't you think a church doesn't really believe God or want God because there's things wrong in it? But Christ will deal with it. He didn't say, you can't be my church. You can't love me. You don't really have faith in me because look at Jezebel in the midst of your church. How can you love me? You're hypocrites. No, they weren't. They were real believers. But there was an issue that needed dealt with in the midst of them. And he says, you tolerate her. You allow her to function in your church. You allow her in the pulpit. We're not going to be tolerant to certain things. You better not tolerate what he doesn't tolerate. But you better tolerate and have patience with what he tolerates. We've got to have this. Now, what is it? What does it mean that they were suffering or tolerating her? It means to turn a blind eye or to ignore her. So here's a lady who's in opposition to Christ's work in the church. Here is a lady functioning in ministry. And he says, you're tolerating this in your church. You're allowing it. You're saying, well, there's love in our midst. And we have faith in our midst. And we sing lots of nice songs in the midst. And we have lovely preaching in the midst. So don't mention Jezebel. Just ignore her. Turn a blind eye. How she carries on, how she talks, just ignore, pretend it's not happening. Don't mention it. Don't point it out. Don't touch her. Just leave her alone. We're not going to leave false teachers alone. Those who are in opposition to Christ, we are not to be tolerant to. We're going to have zero toleration with Jezebel. No toleration. I'm to have no toleration with anything that comes into this church that is not in line with the Word of God. And so are you. Even if it's in you. You may have an area in your life and say, I really do love the Lord, but I've got an issue in my heart. Well, don't tolerate it. Don't expect others to tolerate. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Don't hedge it around with nice curtains and all the rest and say, isn't it beautiful? Don't hide it under the seat. Don't tolerate it. Don't tolerate it. Or else you find yourself in opposition to Christ. Now what does it mean to not tolerate her? This church, there was no protest against Jezebel. There was no contending against her. They were scared of conflict. We don't like to fight. We're the peace people. We're the love people. We're filled with love. So we don't believe in having conflict. That wouldn't be very loving, would it? Or would it? You see, their love deceived them into thinking that they could tolerate Jezebel. We love Jezebel. I love my children too much to discipline them. No, you hate your child because you don't discipline them. But I want peace with my husband so I won't deal with something. Or my wife, I won't say anything because we'll have a row. And I don't like a row. It's terrible. So I'll just say nothing. And I'll compromise. And I'll close my eyes and I'll tolerate things that the Bible doesn't tolerate. You see, what Christ is saying, he's saying, you are tolerating Jezebel. You're tolerating her. But this wasn't a personal heart thing. It was in the church. They were tolerating her. They're the unity people, the peace people, the love people. And a lot of Jezebels get hidden under the love gospel, don't they? Well, we just love people. So we'll cover all the heretics on television and we won't mention their name. You know, I learned a long time ago in church, if you try to hint to people, we want to communicate something to you from the pulpit. So we'll drop hints. We'll paint it. We'll sort of paint a picture so you can sort of work out what we're trying to say. Most believers don't get that. You have to be very clear. So you call Jezebel, Jezebel. Jezebel's wrong. Get her out the door. Don't tolerate her. You can't say, you know, there's a nice lady in around the church who, you know, she's got a wee problem. No, get Jezebel out the door. We don't need her. We're not the toleration people. We are the intolerant people. What am I intolerant of? Anything that compromises the Church of Jesus Christ or a real walk with Him. So we're men that have no tolerance, zero tolerance. In your own heart, with your own issues, as well as in the church. But let's look at this lady. Who is she? It says that she calls herself a prophetess. That's very revealing, isn't it? Do you know I'm a prophetess? Do you know I've got a gifted ministry from Christ? Do you know that God uses me in prophecy? Do you know that I get revelations from God? I see dreams, I have visions, I get words, I get revelations that no one else does in the church. I have an open phone line to heaven and God tells me all the secrets. And everybody else is so unspiritual compared to me. It says she called herself a prophetess. In fact, she enlarged this. And we're going to see, you know, there's no character there. It was gifting, a gifted ministry without character. There was no holiness, no purity, no character. And if you accept ministry, prophecies, or good teaching, when there's no character, you're a fool. And I tell you, you younger ones in this walk, you better write that down and learn it at this stage. Just because someone has a dynamic gifted ministry, just because they've been to heaven and back, or spoken in foreign languages, or healed the sick, if they don't have the character of Christ, it's nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Here's Jezebel, she says, do you know, she called herself, I'm a prophetess. Here's my card, Prophetess Jezebel. That's my title. No, gifts are ministries of God's grace. They're not titles. Prophet isn't a title. It is a gifted ministry. And these are real ministries. There is a real ministry of prophecy and of the prophet and prophetess. But look at her. She's calling herself she's calling herself a prophetess. And it also says that she's teaching in this church of Thyatira. So look at her, Jezebel. She's in the church. Christ doesn't tolerate her, but this church is tolerating her. She's calling herself a prophetess. She's ministering in there. She's preaching. She's prophesying. She says, the Lord showed me this. And she also teaches in that church. What does teach mean? It means to instruct people or to give instruction. She wants to instruct others. She wants to direct the life of others, but she's got no example in her life. She wants to direct your life and teach this church, but yet she's no godly example. Somebody who doesn't walk this walk, what are they going to teach you? If you look closely at her life, you'll say, first of all, she taught extra-biblical teachings, things you couldn't find in the Bible. She was so spiritual, she knew things you couldn't find in the Bible. You know, I've got a theory about books. If it's not very plain in the Bible, throw it in the bin. Okay? If anybody says, this book, if you don't have it, you're missing out on a special revelation. Any good book. That's why I love the old Puritans. Do you know the one thing about the Puritans? All of their books, they just take the scripture and open it up like that. Every true, genuine book that was ever inspired of God, all it does is, it's based on scripture. It just says, look, it says it there, it's plain to see. Look, it heightens it, it illuminates what's written in the Word. But here's Jezebel, she's teaching them extra-biblical things. Well, I know some things, and you can't quite find a verse for it in there, but it is true, God told me. You see, that's what she was teaching. Secondly, compromise of the narrow way. Jezebel's way wasn't narrow like this. It was broad like this. If you find anyone teaching a church and they're trying to broaden the narrow way, if they're trying to change sin and say, oh, God ignores sin. God understands we're all failures. We're all disaster areas. All of us sin day in, day out. That's why there's someone teaching something that isn't taught in the Bible. Thirdly, she redefines prophetic ministry. See, what was a prophet? What is prophetic ministry? Do you know what prophetic ministry is? It finds the mind of God and it reveals it to the church. In other words, God wants us to go this way. Every Old Testament prophet dealt with sin. Called to repentance. There was a heaviness with them. And most of them were rejected by God's people. Why? Because they said, I'm not for compromise. That's how you know true prophetic ministry. There's no compromise in it. It's not a broad way of worldliness. It doesn't justify everything in the church. True prophetic ministry will draw a narrow way in the local church. He'll say the way is narrow, and few there are that find heaven. But it's a good way. It's a way of life. It's the only right way. A true prophet or prophetess will point the way clearly. Let's be away with all these other foolish ministry. She redefined ministry. You know what she done? She prophesied over everyone, saying, God just wants to bless you, Brother Emmanuel. This is from the Lord. But it's Jezebel prophesying over you. Jezebel, the Lord just wants to bless you, Ralph. The Lord wants to make you rich. All of that, I've heard it all through the years. You know, very few of them said, you're going to suffer trials. You're going to go through heartache. You'll die a thousand deaths. You're going to become very poor. You don't hear those sorts of prophecies, do you? See, she redefines prophetic ministry that tolerates sin in this church of Thyatira. She's not dealing with what's wrong. She's not saying, come on, let's go on to holiness. She's saying, no, let's relax. Let's broaden the way. Don't be so earnest in your faith. Relax, let's have a party, a picnic. Let's enjoy the journey. See, Jezebel was a false prophetess. False. Now look what it says. What else does she teach? What is she teaching here? It says that she teaches and seduces my servants. The word seduce means to cause to roam, go astray, deceive, err, wander from the path, or be out of the way, the narrow way. So to seduce means to draw you away from that narrow pathway. Jezebel was in the church teaching, prophesying with the gifted ministry. And it says that God's servants, now who are they? What is the servant? The word servant, if he says, these are my servants. It's the word doulos. It means a bond slave. Someone who's willingly become a slave of Christ. Now Christ says, they're my servants, my bond slaves. They're mine. But she's seducing them. They are mine. They love me. They said, you have all my life. I've fallen in love with you. You're having everything. I literally become a slave to you, Christ. But what's happened in the church? The very same people Christ calls servants or love slaves. Do you know what? He says, you Jezebel, you're seducing them. You're actually moving them away from a narrow pathway. You're doing something that I would never do. They love me, but you're trying to get them to go off course. And this is the first mark of apostasy. It's genuine believers who know the true gospel. They know the narrow way. They know the truth of God. And they start saying, well, it's maybe not quite like that. I have watched whole churches that 10 years ago, they were as narrow as anything. They're saying, this is a narrow way. Do you know what they're saying now? It's a broad way. 10 years and a whole church can change. 10 years. You think I'm joking. You just wait. You just watch along this journey a bit. And you'll see. There are people who 10 years ago had strong convictions. Today they don't. I have watched it with my own eyes. People who had all the marks of loving Christ. They said, I want my whole life dedicated radically to Christ. Do you know now? They're going off and bypass Meadow. You'll find that in your Pilgrim's Progress. Bypass Meadow, you don't want to go there. He said, well, it's just another path, an easier path. That's what John Bunyan said. Two pathways are going the same direction. There's the hard, narrow road, but here's a nice, grassy pathway. Little did he realize it swung off in another direction. Bypass Meadow. It'll take you way down the road. Even a genuine believer can get, I tell you, they can go down wrong roads for a year, come back on track. I did once. Maybe 6 months, 7 months. Took me to get back on that road again. There was a Jezebel on the way. You know what? She'd been to heaven. She owned all the top boutiques in France and in Europe. Top boutiques. Very rich lady. She was on her deathbed. Said Christ come into the room, lifted her up, put her in bed, healed her. She had testimonies of going in the spirit to different countries, to heaven. She told me things nobody else could have told me. I thought, she's a prophetess. Do you know what? She wasn't. Within 6 months, I'm in utter confusion. She took me from... I was absolutely on fire for God. 6 months later, I'm in utter confusion. I'm a genuine believer. I love Jesus Christ. I'm not deceived as far as salvation. But I tell you, that woman's affected me. And she's all over the church this night. All over the church. Now, notice her name's Jezebel. That's very interesting. And this name, Jezebel, means to be chaste. Remember the church in Corinth, it was called, I want to present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. To be chaste means you keep yourself morally. So the name Jezebel, they say it's called chaste or free from carnal connection. What a false name for her. She calls herself by a false ministry name. Everything is false about her. Everything about Jezebel is false. She says, I am very chaste. No, she's not. Now, her name is used 23 times in the Bible. The name Jezebel. We know this is the only reference to Jezebel in the New Testament. But when we go to the Old Testament, we find there was a lady called Jezebel. And again, notice she was the daughter of a king. Do you see that? She was a daughter of a king. Just like what Thyatira means, named after a daughter of a king. And she was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, which is ancient Phoenicia. Where do you get the name Phoenicia? The name Phoenicia comes from purple, or that Murex shellfish. Purple again. This was ancient Babylonianism. Phoenicia was filled with Babylonianism. False religion, idols. Do you know where all icons come from? Babylon. Do you know where little statues that you worship come from? Babylon. Do you know where grottos and all these shrines come from? Babylon. It all comes out of there. And it filled this place. So she came from a home that was marked by Babylonish religion. But here she is in the church. Now this Old Testament queen married into Israel, God's people. Do you remember? She married Ahab, a king of Israel. Here's a man who knows the true gospel. Who was preaching Ahab? Elijah. Elijah, there was prophets of God in the nation. What a preacher to have in your land. What a man of God of fire, a real prophet. But here's Ahab. He's vacillating. He's like the church of Thyatira. He tolerates Jezebel. He says, but she's beautiful. She sings beautifully. She's got great wisdom and skill. No, she's a Babylonish harlot. That's who Jezebel was. And King Ahab married her. So here's Jezebel, with all her Babylonish religion, it comes into Israel, into the throne, the highest place. You know the devil does that? He's after that pulpit. That's where he makes it. Do you know if he gets his pulpit, he's got all of you, unless you leave. That'd be the only answer. You leave or you conform, tolerate. That's why he's after the pulpit. That's why he's on the God channel. That's why he gets the biggest churches. That's why he targets the greatest ministries, gets them to compromise. Great gatherings, a massive work. Compromised. So subtle. And that's what Jezebel, she brought in Babylonianism into Israel. Now notice here, let me just give you a little demonstration. Israel, after Solomon was split in two, 10 nations were in the north, 2 nations were in the south. In the north, it was called Israel. The 10 tribes were called Israel. In the south, the 2 tribes were called Judah. Samaria was the capital in the north. Now, where's Ahab king? He's in the north over the 10 tribes. There's a lot of compromise in Israel, but God sends them Elijah, a true prophet. Now, where does she get in? She gets into the palace in the northern kingdom, in Israel. And do you know what? If you read the story of her, she's zealous religiously. She's got prophets. She's got ministry. She's very zealous. She's passionate. She burns with fire. She's dramatic. She's eloquent. She's cunning. She has strategies. She has religious zeal burning in her bones. Don't you think that all the false religion out there has no passion? It's got enough passion to draw real believers away from the real path. She burnt with real passion, but she dominated her husband. Ahab was weak, vacillating, and ignored her faults. He was like the church at Thyatira. He come under her influence, and she dominated. It's terrible for a woman to dominate a man, as much as it is for a man not to love a woman in the way that Christ loves the church. But it's a terrible thing. Where you get a woman dominating a home or dominating a church, and the Bible speaks against this. Never let it be. A man is to lead the home. And men, that means you die. You're going to lay down your life. You'll pay a price. But I'm scared of conflict. Well, you better enjoy conflict if you're going to have the blessing of God in your home. Do you hear me? I'm not saying to fight or to cause problems. But I tell you, if doing what's right before God means a conflict, there'll be a conflict. I wouldn't be scared of conflict. I'd rather have conflict than not have God's blessing or not obey him. She was a schemer. She was devious. She was a manipulator. She also painted her face. Jehu was at a point where he's coming to kill her. This is her end days. This is it all in brief, her life. But in her end days, Jehu is anointed of God to go kill her. He's a man of zeal. The anointing of God is upon him. And he's going to rid the kingdom of her. Get rid of her. And do you know what it says? It says, as she saw him coming, this man of God. Do you know what she done? She's there at the window looking. She fixes up her hair nice and fancy. And she paints her face. Here's a man of God coming to kill her. Who's very zealous, burning. Say, we're tired of this in the kingdom. It's all going to change. We're going to get rid of false religion. Babylonian religion. We're not going to have prayer meetings with Roman Catholic priests saying the rosary and saying they're born again. We're not going to have it. That's confusion. It's Babylonianism in the church. Billy Graham goes and meets the Pope. Benny Hinn goes and meets the Pope. And they say, we're born again. We're miracle workers. We're prophets. We're great leaders. We're in the pulpit. No, they go and kiss the feet of the Pope. And that's what you've got to do when you go and meet him. Notice how the Queen of England, she dressed in black. Catherine Kuhlman dressed in black. Why? Because they're saying you're holier than us. You've got to do that. You can't come in dressed in white. Benny Hinn didn't wear his white suit when he went to see the Pope, you know. No, you'll put on a dark suit at that meeting. Because you're not as holy as me. That's Babylonianism. But you know when Jehu comes to kill her, since she painted her face. Won't say much more about that. Very interesting. Look up the Strong's word for painted. It means specifically to dye your eyes with fair, glittering, glistening, shining colours. Says it in Strong's. Look at her. Her husband dies. Ahab dies in the battlefield because of apostasy. Her children die. Two of them were kings after Ahab. So there's Ahab. She's behind the throne. Then her two sons come to the throne. She's the influence behind them. Controlling, manipulating, bringing in her own gospel. Oh, but she loves prophecy. 850 prophets. Let's have a prophecy meeting. I love prophecy. Especially when it doesn't deal with sin, or compromise, or preach in our way. But one other thing, her daughter, Jezebel's daughter, was called Athaliah. Now, that must be the end of the story in the northern kingdom. Thank God for the southern kingdom of two tribes. Who was the king there? Jehoshaphat. He was one of the most godly men, wasn't he? Do you know what he done? He was tired of fighting. Tired of all the warfare, tired of conflict. So he made it. He come to an agreement with Ahab. He says, my son will marry your daughter. The daughter of Jezebel is going to be brought into the palace in the southern kingdom. And they marry. And after Jehoshaphat dies, then Jehoshaphat's son reigns. But now he's got Jezebel's daughter in Judah, amongst God's people. And you know what happens after he dies? Guess who gets on the throne? Jezebel's daughter. So you had Jezebel in the north and her daughter reigned as a queen in Judah in the south. This is God's people. This is his chosen people. And you've got the daughter of Jezebel in the house of God. Do you know what she does next? She tries to kill all the seed of King David. And almost annihilates all of them. But she missed one. And you know what? God just revived everything again. Got rid of her. Had her killed. All of that. That gives us an idea of who this Jezebel is. No mistake that she's called Jezebel in Thyatira. She's a prophetess. She's teaching. But what is she teaching? Notice in verse 20. She teaches. She seduces them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. In both Patmos and Thyatira, idolatry and fornication are connected. Where you find idols, you find fornication, where you get idols. Or what is an idol? What really is an idol? It's an image that you sacrifice to. It is an image or something you set up that you will sacrifice to, you give to, you give your time to, your affections, your thoughts. It's something that takes the place of Christ. Christ was have the primary place. What do you give your time to? What do you adore so much that you couldn't give it up for Christ? What secret sin do you so cherish that you will not lay it at the feet of Christ? That is an idol. Do you know in the New Testament he says, we have idols in the heart. James talks about it. You can have an idol of the heart. It's not just outward. Oh, well, we know the Catholic Church, don't we? They bow down to Mary. So what do you bow down to? Do you know we can have idols in the church that we bow down and worship? Oh, but I wouldn't worship something else than Christ. Oh, yes, but you give it a place that you don't give Christ. It's more important. You actually hide it away and secure it. And Christ is saying, I'm not tolerating it, but you're hiding it and allowing it in your Christian life. That's what an idol is. You always get this mixture. But it says that she's teaching them to commit fornication. That means all manners of sexual sin. It's harlotry. It's the Greek word pornia. Okay? So here she is in the church, and she's teaching them to commit fornication. She's moving them into pornia. She's tolerating this. It's a religion of toleration, and it's allowing it in the church. Her influence in the pulpit in the church opens up the door in the church to allow this, to tolerate it, to turn a blind eye to it, to allow it to operate, to say it's not that bad. Do you know what? Fornication is bad. It'll damn you. Sexual sin will damn you in hell. You cannot live in sexual sin and go to heaven. I don't care how much faith you say you have or how much you love Christ. If you love Christ, you'll depart from these things. And here is this woman in a church. Can you believe it? And she is teaching God's people to fornicate. Oh, but none of us would do that, would we? Oh, we would see that coming. We wouldn't allow her. But do you know what? It's more subtle than that. Well, sure, you just need to relax. Just need to take it easy. Well, sure, the wee girl, she doesn't look very sanctified, but sure, go and marry her. She loves the world, but she loves Christ as well. She looks like the world, but sure, she's a good Christian. Sure, marry her, she'll be okay. You'll change her in marriage, or she'll change you, which? You're asking for trouble, and this is what gets taught in the church. Well, we're not married, but I can go further than I ought to. You're in dangerous ground. You're playing with fire. That's what you're playing with. Oh, well, sure, you need a little cuddle, don't you? And all the rest. But not only fornication. She's teaching them to eat things sacrificed unto idols. She's teaching them, she's saying, this Jezebel in the church, and saying, you believers, it's okay to take something and eat it that's dedicated to idols. What's she talking about? Remember what I said about all those guilds at the beginning that filled Thyatira? They were a bit like, what do you call them? The trade unions of our day. Trade unions. If you aren't a part of the trade union, you cannot work. Can't be a teacher. You can't be a laborer. You need to join the union. You need to be paid up. Pay your penny's worth. Or else you're in trouble. We will make sure you don't work if you're not part of the trade union. That's what happens in contemporary society. Do you know what happened in Thyatira? All those purple sellers and makers, they had a guild. Do you know what they done? They had a deity that they worshipped in that guild. You cannot work in selling purple in Thyatira unless you're in the guild. And if you're in the guild, you're going to have to be a part of their fellowship and their meals. They would eat together. Let's have our monthly guild meal. And when they gather together, well, Brother Simeon, are you going to pray to Dagon? You're going to bless the food in Dagon's name. And we're going to eat food that we've dedicated to these idols. And you know what Jezebel was saying? Sure, you need to work. Sure, you need to put food on your table. Don't get thrown out of your job. Don't be too dogmatic. Don't lose a job for the sake of the gospel. You see, Jezebel started to teach the church, you can live in compromise with the world, and the world can come in on the church, and you can tolerate these things. Sure, cross your fingers when you eat something dedicated to an idol. The Lord understands. He knows you love him. I mean, you're not worshipping a false idol. You're just tolerating some of their compromise. You're just live and let live. I understand their religion and their ways, and I can be a part of it and mixed up in it. So subtle. Do you know what? These things are more subtle than we realise. We give a little. After all, we live in the world, don't we? We live in the world. Jezebel started to teach this from the pulpit. Notice in verse 21 and 22, it says three times he calls her to repentance. I gave her space to repent, in other words, time. Jezebel, this wicked lady who's bringing compromise into the church, and Christ says, I've given her time. Do you know God gives Jezebel time? Didn't judge her straight away. He gave her time. Do you know what happens with the Jezebel? She thinks, God isn't judging me. God doesn't see me. I can sin and nothing happens. But really, the Lord has given her time to repent. If you see someone who's living in sin and compromise, and God hasn't consumed you, and you're thinking, well, I can actually do this, but I love Christ and follow Christ, and he's still blessing me. No, you're in deception. If you think you can sin without conviction, but yet the blessing of God is in you, you're confused. You cannot do that. But I can go and get drunk and yet come in and sit and take of the Lord's table. You're deceived. You've come under the influence of Jezebel. She's playing games with you and you're yielding to it. He gave her space to repent of her fornication, her own sin. Fornication is all manners of sexual disease. Twice this is used in Revelation 17 of the Scarlet Woman. Twice it talks about her fornication. And it says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation. What's great tribulation? It's physical suffering. Great physical suffering. And he says, I am going to take Jezebel, this teacher, prophetess, and I'm going to cast her into great suffering. Physical suffering. Doesn't mean everyone who suffers physically is getting punished to God. Doesn't mean that. You can have the most holy person suffering physically as well as the most wicked person. But again, for two different reasons. The Lord's allowing a godly man to be tested. He's punishing a sinful man. But yet we can think Job's suffering because of his sin. No, he's suffering for his righteousness. Isn't that right? But if we observe, we have a wee set doctrine strategy. Every time we see someone sick, it's because of sin. You're deceived. You're confused. Verse 23, it says, and I will kill her children. This is the second step of apostasy. Who's her children? Her converts. Her disciples. False Christians. The first step is real believers. Genuine believers who have known the real, being influenced by her. The second step of apostasy is the church begins to get filled with her converts. They're not really saved. They don't believe in repentance. They're worldly. They're apostate. But they're in the church of Thyatira with real believers. And we all live and dwell together. But Christ says, I will kill her children with death. I'm going to kill the false converts. I don't want Jezebel's children in this church. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. She's immoral. Oh, but how she can pray. Oh, but wow. What an anointed prophecy. She must be a woman of God. Look at the character. And it says, and all the churches shall know. All the churches are going to see that I'm dealing with you. And that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Verse 24. And unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Now he's talking to the real believers in Thyatira. Remember the figs, good and bad. The very best and the very worst, all in church together in Thyatira. How did she get in the pulpit? I don't know. But there were real, genuine believers there. Real, genuine believers. And he says, but I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. There were many in that church, they didn't believe this. Oh, she's in the church. And I believe there was a function in eldership in that church. But somehow the eldership were allowed Jezebel to minister. They weren't judging her character. They were saying she's got a nice ministry. So we'll tolerate her. But there were many in that church, and they were sick. Their heart was not with us. They didn't have her doctrine. They wanted a narrow way, a pure gospel, a holy gospel. And notice this next statement, very interesting. And which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Do you know those who were the disciples of Jezebel? Do you know what they were saying? They talked about knowing the depths of Satan. This is what Jezebel's disciples, this is what the Jezebel movement in that church talked about. Knowing the depths of Satan. What does that mean? The word depths, it means profundity. The extent, the mystery, the deepness. Right down to the ankle bones. In other words, these Jezebelites, they're saying, we know the depths of Satan. We know the devil right down to his ankle bones. We know the mysteries of the devil. We know all about inner healing. We know all about demonology. We know all about binding and loosing. We know all about the powers and principalities over a city. We know the deep mysteries and profound things of Satan. Wow. This is the Jezebel movement here. They were charismatic. So much of the charismatic movement of our day. They're binding demons, casting out demons. They cast out demons that can't control their tongue. I've seen it. They're binding. They're praying. Come out of him. Casting demons out. They've got the most loose tongues you ever heard. Their tongues are loose, but they think they've got power over Satan. See, we have a revelation of Satan's working. I know Satan is here. I know Satan is coming against you. You see that? They manipulated people. They said they had insight. I can discern what demon and what his name is. And I'm glad some of you is here. You don't know anything about this going on in the church. And you know what? Here in this church it will never happen. By God's grace. We have set ourselves to protect this church and guard this church. But there's churches out there. I got deceived by some of this stuff. They got me all messed up in my thinking. That's why God allowed me to go through it, to stand here and to warn you and protect you and have a heart for you. I had to go through heartache and confusion and stand there going through going, oh God, where am I? Because those people, I thought they knew the deep things of Satan. They knew how it all operated. And he mocks them here. And he says, hey, they say they know the depths of Satan as they speak. But he says, you bunch, you that love Christ, you don't know the depths of Satan. You don't know everything that's happened to the kingdom of Satan. All you care about is Christ. All you know is that he died on the cross for you. You don't have a visual aid. You can see every demon sitting on people's shoulder. I met people like that. Oh, I can see demons moving around this room. Well, sir, I never seen a demon in my whole life. All I see is Christ.
Amen.
I walk in here Sunday morning and I look around. I see the testimonies. Christ has burst you. You're not filled with demons.
Amen.
This church isn't filled with demons. I'm not going around saying, I see a demon on your shoulder, Paul. I know who's influencing you. No, I see a Christ who saved him, took him out of the world. I see a Christ that restored your mind. I see a Christ that made you throw your gun in the river. I tell you, in around this room, I see Christ.
Hallelujah.
I don't know about Satan. I don't have an ear to his telephone. I don't know what power is operating over this city. I don't need to bind demons of a specific name. I don't know it. And he said here, he commended them. He says, you don't even know anything about these things. You don't know her doctrine. You don't know these deep mysteries of spiritual realities binding and loosing. Don't you get involved with that trash. Binding and loosing. Paul never binded and loosed demons over a city. He went in there and prayed and preached, didn't he?
Yeah.
Neither. Well, I know the name of demons. No, you don't. Christ told the demon when it said, I'm at Lazarus, I'm 6,000 demons. He said, be quiet. Every time demons spoke, he said, shh, quiet, don't reveal who I am and get out. Move on down the street, quick as that. So easy. But there are depths of God that I know. I know the depths of His mercy and measure. I know the depths of His love. I know the depths of His grace. I know the depths of His goodness. I don't know about Satan, but I do know about this God. There are great depths. And He says in verse 25, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." Don't let it go. Keep loving Him. Keep believing. Keep on in patience. Till I come. Christ is coming again, you know. Jesus is coming back for us. So just keep on walking. Verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Do you know what he's saying? He says, if you overcome Jezebel, and you overcome all this false doctrine, and all the fornication, and all these idols, and all of that trash, if you overcome, when I come back, you're going to reign and rule with me. Said over the nations, what nations? A new heaven, new earth? No. Over these nations. Said you, look at it. It says that. But unto you, I say, or sorry. "And he that overcometh, keepeth my works unto them, to him will I give power over the nations." Distinct nations. That is pre the end of the millennium. It's during the millennium. "And ye shall rule them with the rod of iron." Rule who? The nations. Now, if there's no sinners, no people, no cultures, if everything's over and you're either in heaven or hell, how could there be a ruling over nations? Because it says all true believers will reign and rule with Christ. Okay, so who are they reigning and ruling over nations? Do you know one day I'm going to rule over some nation, in some nation, maybe a wee village. You might get a city, I might get a village. I'm going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ, and with a rod of iron. Who's this for? The ones who don't tolerate Jezebel. See, if you tolerate Jezebel and her sin, you're not fit to reign. If you can come into conflict with Jezebel, if you're willing to stand against her with the word of God, if you're willing to have a head-to-head like Elijah did, and men and women of God of all ages, if you're saying, "I'd rather fight you and have a war in this church than to settle down with you," then you're fit to reign and rule with Christ. But you know what? If you're vacillating like Ahab, if you just submit to the ways of Satan and all the false doctrine and all the compromise and all the false teachers, and you just yield to that and become a part and say, "Who am I to judge?" You will not reign with Christ. You know why? You haven't been trained. You haven't been prepared. We need backbone in the church again. We need to see a people raised up. I tell you, let's just stand here tonight. I know we deal with some things, but it's good things, you know. We are dealing with Christ working in His church. Thyatira. Thyatira. You know what? We cannot tolerate Jezebel in the church. All the false teachers have to go. All the compromised gospel has to go. We cannot tolerate it, saints. And we must rise up. Don't tolerate what Christ doesn't tolerate in your life, or you'll lose your reward. Be an overcomer. Subdue Jezebel. Do you know what happened in the Old Testament when Jehu come riding? He didn't kill her. Do you know he didn't kill her? He comes, she's sticking her head out the window, flicking her eyelashes, smiling at him. What did you think she was going to do? Intimidate him? Deceive him? Stop him? Seduce him? What was she trying to do to Jehu? This is a man anointed of the Holy Spirit. He could care less about her eyelashes. He could care less. Do you know what he said? He said, "See you eunuchs." What's a eunuch? An emasculated man. Effeminate. No backbone. And do you know what? They're all round Jezebel. That's who she kept around her. Think about it. She's a harlot, but she's got emasculated men all around her. And all these men are serving her. Just like in that church. And do you know what Jehu says? It says, "You eunuchs, throw her down. She's kept you a prisoner. You've served her for many years. You've been her prisoners. You throw her down." Do you know what they've done? They took her and threw her out that window. And he trampled her under the horse hoofs. And the dogs licked up her blood.
as Elijah prophesied would happen. We need to get it out of the church. We need to be men of God, women of God again. Not all gifted ministry and no character. This is godliness. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord God. Make this church to be a fortress. Lord God, make us active. Make us busy in the kingdom of God. Father, give us a hatred for Jezebel and her system. Lord God, we want to fight it tooth and nail. Lord God, we do want to be against things. We want to be against Jezebel. We want to be against what you're against. We want to be against the enemies of God. Every false gospel, every compromise, Lord God, every false book, every false teaching. Oh God, we are against these things. But oh God, we believe in Christ. We believe in a real gospel. We know nothing of Satan, but we know everything of Jesus Christ. We want Christ to be the center. We want him to be all in all. In the name of